Galatians chapter 4, beginning at verse 21. Tell me, you who want to be under the law, are you not aware of what the law says? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the slave woman and the other by the free woman. His son by the slave woman was born according to the flesh, but his son by the free woman was born as the result of a divine promise. These things are being taken figuratively. The women represent two covenants. One covenant is from Mount Sinai and bears children who are to be slaves. This is Hagar. Now Hagar stands for Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present city of Jerusalem, because she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem that is above is free, and she is our mother. For it is written, be glad, barren woman, you who never bore a child. Break forth and cry aloud, you who were never in labour, because more are the children of the desolate woman than of her who has a husband. Now you, brothers and sisters, like Isaac, are children of promise. At that time, the son born according to the flesh persecuted the son born by the power of the Spirit. It is the same now. But what does Scripture say? Get rid of the slave woman and her son, for the slave woman's son will never share in the inheritance with the free woman's son. Therefore, brothers and sisters, we are not children of the slave woman, but of the free woman. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm, then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. This is the word of the Lord.
Our second reading is from Mark's Gospel, Chapter 1, beginning at verse 1, the beginning of the good news about Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet. I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way, a voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. And so, John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him. Confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the Jordan River. John wore clothing made of camel's hair, with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And this was his message. After me comes the one more powerful than I, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. At that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Just as Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, you are my son whom I love. With you I am well pleased. At once the Spirit sent him out into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan. He was with the wild animals and angels attended him. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Let's pray. Lord, take my lips and speak through them. Take our minds and think through them. Take our hearts and love through them. Take our whole lives and live through them. For you are the one true God, who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, now and forever. Amen. I want to begin by asking you a question. How many of you here have either a brother or a sister, or more than one brother or sister, or have had more than a brother or a sister? Could you put your hand up if you have siblings? That's most people here. Thank you. Now, I'm really fascinated by that because I'm an only child, and I'm always interested in the relationships that brothers and sisters have with one another. I've studied it for quite a long time and seen some extraordinary things. My mother was the youngest of six. My father was one of five. My late wife Denise was the youngest of five. And I've seen extraordinary things happen between brothers and sisters. I think one of the most, I was thinking about this, one of the most memorable is with my mother's siblings. My mother died when I was a child, but her elder siblings all lived to a very ripe old age, and Denise and I had them over for Christmas Day on one occasion. They're all dead now, but at that stage, my Aunt Peggy was in her mid-90s, and she had a younger brother who was in his late 80s, Parker. And we had this system whereby we gathered round after lunch to open the presents, and I'd been given a bottle of whiskey. But my Uncle Parker, who was both blind and incontinent and in a really bad state and rather confused, was feeling around and he got his hand on this bottle of whiskey. His elder sister, Peggy, noticed that he'd done this. He was about 8 or 10 years younger than her. And she said, "Parker, Parker, that's John's." And I said, "No, it doesn't matter, it doesn't matter." And she came out with the immortal words, "No, he's got to learn." I thought, gosh, she's been saying that to him since he was tiny. And they're stuck in this extraordinary relationship. How many of you have, on occasions, had disagreements with your brothers or sisters? Could you put your hands up? Has anyone here got a brother or sister who has not had ever a disagreement with that brother or sister? Oh, very impressive. I must talk to you afterwards. That's most impressive. We've got a lot to learn from you about the way to be together with your brothers and sisters. Has it ever occurred to you that there's a great deal of sibling rivalry in the Bible? We start with Cain and Abel, don't we, who fell out in a big way. It's not long before we come across Ishmael and Isaac, half-brothers, who went their separate ways. Then we have Jacob and Esau, who we well know, I'm sure you remember, the difficulties over the relationship with them. And then we have Joseph and his brothers. And this business of sibling rivalry is right there in the heart of the scriptures. And I want to say something about that this morning as we contemplate this passage from St. Paul's letter to the Galatians. It's a really significant passage. And it's very important that we should be absolutely clear about the context in which Paul was writing. He was writing not to Jewish people. He was writing to people whom he might call Christian Judaizers, people who wanted to make new Christians who weren't from the Jewish faith adhere to all the law. One of the reasons why I say it's very important for us to do that is to bear in mind the hurt that this passage and another have caused to Jewish people because of Christians misunderstanding it and misusing it. It's a very difficult passage for Jews to read. The former chief rabbi, Jonathan Sacks, writes this. This passage represents a reversal of Jewish self-understanding. Jews say in their prayers several times each day that they are the children of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Here, Sarah represents Christianity and Hagar represents Judaism. Christians are free, Jews are slaves. He says, when a Jew reads this text, it feels as though he's being disinherited, violated, and robbed of an identity. This is my past, my ancestry, my story, and Paul is saying it's not mine at all, but his and those who travel with him. That's how it feels. But it gets much worse than that, because this passage and the one to which Paul refers in Romans 9 about Jacob and Esau, Jacob I loved, Esau I hate, have been used over the centuries to really dreadful effect. Maximus, Tertullian and St. John Chrysostom, Christian saints, made a devastating move, a further move, when they suggested that Jews are Cain, who having murdered his brother, are now condemned to permanent exile. As the 4th century Prudentus put it, from place to place the homeless Jew wanders in ever-shifting exile. It was an analogy much taken up by St. Augustine, and it served eventually to justify the expulsion of Jews from country after country in medieval Europe, beginning with England in 1290 and then culminating with Spain in 1492. And eventually, we all know, that rivalry or that hatred between Christians and Jews, though not something that is encouraged by the scriptures, led to the Holocaust. So what I want to ask you to do this morning is to look at this passage again. I want to study it very carefully in the light of the passage to which Paul is commentating in Genesis. Now, you might remember what happens. The story is in Genesis 16 and 17. Sarai, as she was then called, Abraham's wife, we read at the beginning of chapter 16, this is on page 16 of the Pew Bibles, had borne no children, but she had an Egyptian slave girl named Hagar. So she said to Abraham, "The Lord has kept me from having children. Go, sleep with my slave. Perhaps I can build a family through her." So Abraham went into Hagar. Ishmael was born. But then later, God opened the womb of Sarah, as she then became, and Isaac was born. And we might, if we read this passage, get the impression simply that Isaac is the chosen one. As Paul says in his letter, rightly, he was born through promise, and Ishmael is the one who's rejected. Ishmael, as St. Paul rightly says, was sent away. But it's not quite as simple as that. Perhaps the most significant thing to notice is that both Ishmael and Isaac were circumcised, a sign of the covenant. In Genesis 17, we read of that, but Ishmael's birth comes before that, and this happens, the command to Abraham happens before Ishmael is sent away. And maybe one of the things we need to bear in mind, which Christians have gradually over the last few years begun to realize, seems odd that it's taken such a long time to do so, that when God makes promises, he doesn't renege on them. God is faithful. God chose his people, the Jews. And Paul was not trying to suggest that he had broken his covenant with them. It was a disagreement with his fellow Jews, but he was not trying to suggest that the covenant had been broken. But let's get back to this text. In fact, the text in Genesis goes to extraordinary lengths to suggest that Ishmael, not just Isaac, but Ishmael will be blessed. It's stated 4 times, first and last to Hagar, second and third to Abraham. The first happens when Hagar is still present. You can find that in chapter 16, verse 9. We're back on page 16. The angel of the Lord told her, that's Hagar, "Go back to your mistress and submit to her." The angel added, "I will increase your descendants so much that they will be too numerous to count." Now that's a blessing. There she is in the desert, but the angel finds her and gives her this assurance. In chapter 17, verse 20, if you look on the next page, you'll find that God says to Abraham that I've heard you and I will bless you. It's chapter 20, as for Ishmael, I have heard you and I will surely bless him. I will make him fruitful and will greatly increase his numbers. He will be the father of 12 rulers. And I will make him into a great nation. That's a huge promise for Ishmael, the one whom we think is the one who was rejected. In chapter 21, if we read there, verse 12, that's a few pages ahead on page 21. Do not be distressed, God said to Abraham, do not be so distressed about the boy and your slave woman. Listen to whatever Sarah tells you, because it's through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. And God's, he's reckoned in 20, beg your pardon, wait a minute, I've lost the place. He lived in the desert, so the chapter, verse 20, he makes a promise to Isaac, because in verse 20, God was with the boy, this is Ishmael, he lived in the desert and became an archer. So the boy, God was with the boy. God remains, Ishmael remains God's son, Abraham's son, and he's blessed accordingly. God does not reject Hagar. God hears her. The name Ishmael means God has heard. It's fascinating, this passage, because there's lots and lots of emotion in it. I would suggest to you that you read it again when you get home or during the week. Read this passage about Abraham and his two sons, Ishmael and Isaac, and see who you feel sympathy with. And I bet you'll feel sympathy with Hagar and with Ishmael. It was Sarah who'd said to Abraham, go and sleep with my slave girl, have a son. So he did that, Hagar did what she was told, and then she was banished and sent off into the desert. But God brought good out of it, both for Ishmael and for Isaac. It's not general in the Pentateuch, in the first formative words of the Bible, to find lots of emotion. We don't know, for example, what Noah's reaction was when he heard that there was going to be a great flood. We don't know what Abraham felt like when he was told that he had to leave everything that he had. God tells Abraham to do as Sarah wants and send Ishmael away, but he does so knowing that he's really, that Abraham is really, really distressed. In fact, as you read this, if you're anything like me, you'll be awed by the story of Isaac and Abraham. Remember when Abraham, according to God's request, takes Isaac and binds him to sacrifice him, but he doesn't have to do so at the last minute? That's an awesome story. Very difficult to understand. But with Ishmael, we feel sympathy. And the fact is that this biblical passage is a subversion of traditional myth. Like Jacob, next generation down, Isaac doesn't have any of the attributes of a hero. He's not strong. He's not the firstborn. He's not the one whom you would expect to be the hero in the story. We're told Ishmael grew up to be a wild donkey of a man, a bit like John the Baptist, about whom we heard in this morning's gospel reading. God chooses to do his will those who would not be the obvious human choice, as in Jacob, as in Isaac, as in Moses, because God's power, surprise, surprise, is made perfect in human weakness. But the thing we need to remember from looking back to Genesis is that Ishmael isn't vilified. That's the extraordinary thing about this narrative. We learn that he was sent into the desert with his mother, but amazingly, and this is perhaps, I find, the most extraordinary thing of all, what happens when Abraham dies? Look ahead to chapter 25, verses 8 to 9. You'll find chapter 25, verses 8 to 9 on page 26. Down the bottom of the page there, chapter 7. Abraham lived 175 years. Then Abraham breathed his last, and died at a good old age, an old man and full of years, and he was gathered to his people. Then read this. His sons Isaac and Ishmael buried him. Here's Ishmael, who was sent out into the desert, banished, brought together with Isaac for the burial of their father. So let's go back to the letter to the Galatians in the light of all that. We are indeed children, not of the slave, but of the free woman. St. Paul is right to emphasize our freedom, of course. But we're not, on the basis of this passage or any other, called to vilify the Jews, our siblings in faith. Modern scholars would agree that that is not at all what Paul is trying to do, even though that's the way in which it's been used to our shame over the centuries. Paul was writing to a group of new Christians who didn't come from the Jewish faith, who believed that Christians entering the Abrahamic covenant had to keep the Mosaic law. They had to keep the law with all its strenuous demands. And that, for Paul, rightly, was a complete misunderstanding of what Christianity is all about. Our new dispensation binds people through faith, not by the law. Paul somehow had to convince his readers that they were true children of Abraham. But Paul is talking not to Jews, but to Christian Judaizers. Can't say that word even. That's the crucial point. Christians don't have to be Jews, we know that. But we do have to have respect for the chosen people, because God doesn't renege on his promises. Of course, we want the Jewish people to discover the Lord Jesus, and in fact, many of them have. There's an extraordinary movement in Israel, which you may or may not know about, called Messianic Judaism. For the past 20 or 30 years, a small handful of those who don't call themselves Christians, but they call themselves Messianic Jews, have arisen in Israel. There are now thousands and thousands of them. They retain their Jewish identity, but they're followers of the Lord Jesus and recognize him as the Messiah. They are Messianic Jews. But we're called to rejoice in our freedom, not to vilify the children of the slave. Ironically, Ishmael has often been taken by Jewish people to represent Islam. And if you want a further commentary on this, you won't find a better one than in Jonathan Sacks' book entitled Not in God's Name, a book all about religious violence and how terrible it is, Not in God's Name. Sibling rivalry can be a most pernicious thing. Genesis would tend to suggest that it's at the root of quite a lot of evil, but that God can bring good out of it. Our freedom lies, that freedom to which Paul refers in this passage, our freedom lies in the fact that Christ has set us free, not in anything else, that we have been adopted as children of God through Jesus. And that freedom should mean that we don't need to be threatened by anyone else, the scapegoat mentality, Jews or anyone else, because freedom in Christ is about being set free from fear. Perfect love casts out fear, St. John writes in his first epistle. and leads to freedom. Fear is at the root of so much evil and the worst crimes against humanity. Paul would be devastated to think that this passage had been used in that way. Instead, he wanted to promote and proclaim and rejoice in the freedom that we have in Christ. And it's that freedom into which our two candidates are being confirmed this morning. And my prayer for all of us here is that the more we draw closer to the Lord Jesus, the more we experience his love, the more fear will be cast out, and the more we will experience the glorious freedom of the children of God. Amen.